On this Christ the King Sunday, we have a great text from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is what he says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. That's in Hebrew, the affectionate word for Father. Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. During these last weeks, we have taken a journey with a people, Abraham's people. We started with Abraham. We looked at Moses, David, the king, Solomon, Jeremiah, the prophet, during the hard time in 586 years before Christ, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians and Solomon's temple leveled. And then we saw the people in 70 years of captivity in Babylon. We read about Daniel and three heroes, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, in that period. And then the people are brought back by Cyrus the Great as the new Persian Empire emerges in the north, destroys the ancient Babylonians, and the people are restored to their land. And then they rebuild their temple on a more modest scale. They rebuild their city. But we call that period after the return the period of wars and rumors of wars, as one great power after another moves through the Middle East. Of course, the one that was the most important was Alexander the Great, 336 BC, who brought with him the language, lingua franca, the language of the whole Mediterranean world. Well, one power after another. Finally, the last power that was so important for the people of the Holy Land were the Seleucids, one of Alexander's generals, created an empire that lasted almost 200 years. And during that time, a revolt occurred. Judas Maccabees led a revolt against the Seleucids. It was successful probably because the Seleucids were preoccupied. They were preoccupied on the north with a new resurgence of the old Persian Empire, they call the Parthians now, and on the south with Egypt rising up again, and on the west a brand new empire called the Romans. They're going to establish an empire throughout the whole of the Mediterranean world that will last for 450 years unchallenged. Well, the Seleucids, therefore, were preoccupied, and Judas Maccabees led a successful revolt 150 years before Christ. And then for about 70 or 80 years, there is a short period when the Jews have their own king. We call that the house of the Hasmonean house, the Judas Maccabees house. And they ruled more or less for about 70 years. But toward the end of that period, they had become so weakened by internal corruption and all the rest that they hired actually a foreigner to be prime minister for the last king of the Maccabean house. And that was a man named Antipater. He was actually probably from Petra. He was a Nabatean. And he became the prime minister. And in 60 BC, when the Romans are sweeping south, and two Roman generals are leading that sweep, a man named Mark Antony and another man named Octavian, when they came through, this man, Antipater, realized that the future rested with the Romans and not with the Parthians, not with the, obviously not the Seleucids, they're gone, and not the Egyptians. It's going to be this new empire of the Romans. And so Antipater sided with them and became an ally with them, and he got rewarded for it. When Mark Antony and Octavian went back to Rome and saw Julius Caesar, they said, this man was very helpful to us. So Julius Caesar honored him and gave him permanent Roman citizenship and gave him great wealth. He was given lands in Cyprus. He was given lands throughout the Holy Land by the Romans, who now control everything, and was rewarded. Now the Romans decided to follow the same policy that the Persians had done, and that is to reestablish all the local nations where they had now taken control and allow them to have their own kings and allow them to have their own religion, their own religious courts under Roman power. And so they decided the Jews need a king. So who should be the king of the Jews? They thought, well, Antipater has been our great friend, so they're about to make Antipater to reward him, and he's assassinated. And also his oldest son is assassinated. So they take his other son, and Julius Caesar, by decree, makes that other son the king of the Jews. And that man is Herod the Great. 37 years he reigned, from 38 BC up until about 6 AD. He reigned. He was a very evil man. He decided he wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jews, so he married the last remaining woman in the house of the Maccabean family. Her name was Miriam. She had two sons. He was so paranoid that he was afraid those sons might be making a grab for his kingship when they were just little boys. And so he arranged for the murder of his two sons and his wife. This helps you understand why the massacre of the innocents could occur after the birth of Christ. Herod had already murdered his own kids. He was a very evil man, yet he had immense power and had immense wealth. From his wealth, he built a huge palace on the Mediterranean Sea called Caesarea. He named it after Caesar, obviously. Caesar was his friend. He built a palace in Jerusalem itself called the Antonius Fortress. That's the palace that the Romans rented from him, and that's where Pontius Pilate had the trial of Jesus, in the Antonius Fortress. It was named after Mark Antony. He had a huge palace down by the Dead Sea called Masada, and some of you may have traveled to the Dead Sea and seen that palace, what was left of that palace. He had a palace near Jericho. He had incredible wealth. He built an aqueduct to the city of Jerusalem to try to win favor with the people. He built a huge arena for horses and for great games. And he rebuilt the temple. His building of the temple was his main ploy to try. It took 37 years to build it. And it's the lower stones of that temple on Mount Zion that is the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall for modern Judaism, the most sacred site. But it's not the Temple of Solomon. It was the Temple Herod built. And that's Herod the Great. That is, he's not even Jewish. The people are very unfavorable toward him, so he has no popularity with the people. And yet, St. Paul will say, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. When the time had fully come, in other words, Paul says, when the time was right, at just the right moment, that's what that means, God sent forth his son. Does this seem the right moment? Herod is the king of the Jews, totally corrupt, totally cruel. The Romans have complete control over the whole of the whole of the Mediterranean world and have a very severe reign that they are over the city of Jerusalem. It's so severe that in 70 AD, because of uprisings that occur among the Jews who are so restless because of Herod and restless because of the Romans, they will actually destroy the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's how powerful the Romans are. Oh, by the way, when our Lord was born, there's a new Caesar, and you know who that new Caesar is? It's Caesar Augustus. You know who Caesar Augustus is? That young general, Octavian. The young general who had been there becomes Caesar Augustus. And so Luke will begin his gospel. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So that's the right time? Is it the right time with Roman oppression? Shouldn't you wait a little while till maybe some other power will come in that'll be more favorable? Then you're going to wait 450 years. Shouldn't you wait till another king comes in instead of Herod? Then you're going to wait a long time. Herod, the house of Herod stays all the way till 90 AD, even after the fall of Jerusalem, because of their favorable relationship with the Caesars. And then their religious life is totally conflicted by the time of the first century. The Sadducee group control the high priesthood, but they've so compromised with Herod and compromised with everybody else that the worship in the temple is seen as corrupted. In fact, they've imported into the temple money changers and money collectors there from which they get commissions, so that when our Lord made his first trip to Jerusalem, he chased the money changers out of the temple. And it's interesting, a lay group of laymen called the Pharisee movement, who do not like the Sadducees, they don't come up to Jesus and say, stop doing that. No, they say, give us a sign for doing it. They were happy he chased the money changers out. So the Pharisee movement is a lay movement. They're not priests. They oppose the Sadducees. The Essenes are a separatist group that live down by the Dead Sea. Fortunately, they were good librarians. A little bit weird, to be sure. They didn't bathe or anything, but they were good librarians. And they saved all their books in jars in the caves outside of Qumran, which were found in 1946, and we're grateful for that. That's the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Essenes are so outraged by what's going on religiously that they won't even go to Jerusalem and will not enter the temple. They will not put one foot in the temple because they feel the temple has been corrupted. The fact that it was built by Herod doesn't help, and also they felt it was corrupted. So what a time. And yet Paul says, when the time perfectly came. Does that sound like a perfect time to you? Does it sound like a right time? The time was perfect, and Jesus Christ was born. Well, I think Paul's right. I agree with Paul. This confusing time is just the right time. It's just the right time because Jesus Christ was born to redeem, to set us free, and to ensure who we are so that we'll know that we're children and heirs. So it's because of what Jesus Christ comes to do that makes the time right. If there was ever a time that the people needed a redeemer, it's now. And that's when Christ came. He came at just the right time. When everything looked really gloomy, when everything looked really in distress, that was the right time, according to St. Paul. That's the right time. Not when everything is ready and perfectly organized and ready now for the king. The Jews have a great set of yearnings. We looked at these last weeks. They had a yearning for a father like Abraham. That's a great identity yearning of the Jews. Notice how that's answered by Paul. They had a yearning for a king like David. And by the way, today is Christ the King Sunday. And in the Christian year, today is the last day of the Christian year, or depending on how you want to look at it, the first day of the new year, because next Sunday is Advent, the beginning as we look forward to the birth of Christ. But today the color is white. The color, this is the white color of Christ the Lord. And this is the right day. And Paul says, when the time was just right, Christ was born. Because Christ who is born is the Redeemer. You know, this is also a national holiday a week for us. In fact, America's favorite national holiday is this week, Thanksgiving Day. It's a favorite day for Americans. When you think of all the American holidays, this is our best. It's better than 4th of July. It's Thanksgiving Day. It's interesting, isn't it, that we know the pilgrims had a Thanksgiving time after their first hard winter, in which they shared from their harvest with Indians and others around them. But the first Thanksgiving Day in America was by presidential proclamation in 1863 by Abraham Lincoln. He made a proclamation that this fourth Thursday of the month of November would be a Thanksgiving Day. Folks, does that seem like a logical time, 1863? America is totally broken. America is profoundly wounded. America is profoundly upset between North and South, and anger is on all sides. Is that the right time to have Thanksgiving Day? Well, Abraham Lincoln thought so. He chose this awkward time and said it's just the right time for us to thank God for his providence. It's a time for us to thank God and to be sharing of what we have with others. Because that's what Thanksgiving is all about. It's a time to give thanks and to share out of the bounty of God's grace with others. But it seems an odd time. I think of the pilgrims. After that hard winter in the fall, they have a harvest. It doesn't seem to make sense to share their turkeys and to share their grain with everybody around them. The winter's coming, you know. Wouldn't it be more logical to do it in the spring after we know we got through another winter? And I can see if they were having a moment of governance. Maybe, you know, this is not a good time. We should wait and be more prudent. We've got the money. We've got some harvest now, but, you know, we got to go through the winter. And we know that last winter was pretty bad. In spring, we'll do it. It'll be, the sun will be out, the flowers will be blooming. But then, you know, maybe that isn't the right time either, because we've got all the grain. Yes, we've got to plant. And we've got to make sure we have more crops. So let's wait till summer. Summer, it'll be sunny and everybody will be happy. But in the summer, you know, there are droughts. And a drought could come and destroy the entire crop that we think is doing all right right now. So let's wait till fall when we know the crops are in. And then we're right back full circle again. We've got our crops in, but we got winter ahead of us. Folks, you tell me, when is the right time to share? When's the right time to have Pledge Sunday in a church? Today is Pledge Sunday. I made my pledge. I'm excited about that. Today is the day that we thank God and we make sure that this ministry is going to continue, that the gospel is going to continue to go and to share it with others. Well, when is the right time to share? Is there any right time? Paul says the right time is when we need it most. The right time is when things are maybe in stress. This is the right time. In 1955, I had a great experience as a student at Princeton Seminary. We had a visitor come to Princeton Seminary who gave a speech. And I'll never forget it. I have that whole speech printed out, because it was a speech by Ambassador Charles Habeck Malik, who was the ambassador of Lebanon to the United Nations. He was a Maronite Catholic, very great man. And he came to Princeton Seminary and gave this speech and said this at the end of his speech. This is the last line of his great speech. He said, "Never be ashamed of Jesus Christ or of his gospel. It is the only new thing in the world. Everything else, all else, is as old as the hills. Even the latest vaccine," and you know, the vaccine for polio had just been invented, "or the latest bomb." Something good and something terrifying that we were terribly worried about at that time, 1955. So it's interesting, isn't it, how contemporary that is now. We're so worried about the possibility of an Iranian bomb. But what is the only new thing? All else is as old as the hills, even the latest vaccine or the latest bomb. Only the eternal, only that which is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is really new. Aim therefore always at that which is at once eternal, universal, personal, concrete. That's Jesus Christ. Christ the King. That's what we're going to celebrate in Advent. In fact, my colleagues on this staff and myself, we get to preach these next few weeks in Advent. Junior gets to start it off next Sunday. And she gets to preach on that first opening line, "The Only New Thing." We've decided to title this whole series for Advent, "The Only New Thing," from Charles Malik's great speech. St. Paul said it first. When the time was just right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And why do we know the time is right? Because it's really awkward right now. Jerusalem is in a tough spot right now. But Christ is coming to redeem. He's coming to make sense out of everything. In 1944, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Miracles, A Preliminary Study. And he creates an amazing sort of analogy that helps me to understand this as well as anything I've ever read. He says this in his chapter, The Grand Miracle, which is the chapter about the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, "Let us suppose we possess parts of a novel or a symphony. Someone now brings us a newly discovered piece of manuscript and says, 'This is the missing part of the work. This is the chapter on which the whole plot of the novel really turns. This is the main theme of the symphony.' Now our business would be to see whether this new passage, if admitted to the central place which the discoverer claimed for it, did actually illuminate all the parts that we have already seen and pull them together." Ooh, I love that line from C.S. Lewis. To pull everything to make sense of everything. Now, we should not go far wrong if the new passage is spurious, if it's spurious. However attractive it looks at first glance, it will become harder and harder to reconcile with the rest of the work if it's spurious. Because when we consider the matter, then it will not fit. But if it were genuine, then at every fresh hearing of the music and every fresh reading of the book, we should find it settling down, making itself more at home, and eliciting significance from all sorts of details in the whole work which we had hitherto neglected. Even though the new central chapter or main theme contained great difficulties in itself, we should still think it genuine, provided it continually removed difficulties elsewhere. Something like this we must do with the doctrine of the coming of Jesus Christ. Here, instead of a symphony or a novel, we have the whole mass of our knowledge. The credibility will depend on the extent to which the doctrine, if accepted, can illuminate and integrate the whole mass. It is much less important that the doctrine should be fully comprehensible. Notice how Paul says this is beyond, you know, it's grace beyond our understanding. John's gospel begins that way too. The world has not comprehended it when the word became flesh. We haven't comprehended it. We can't fully understand all of the mystery. Wow, what a mystery it is, God coming to us. So he said it's more and less important that the doctrine should be fully comprehensible. And then he ends with a quote from G.K. Chesterton. We believe that the sun is in the sky at midday in summer, not because we can clearly see the sun. In fact, we cannot. You know, you can't look at the sun. Isn't that ironic? You'd go blind if you did. We believe the sun is in the sky at midday in summer, not because we can clearly see the sun. In fact, we cannot. But because we can see everything else. Jesus Christ made sense of everything else. He pulled all the pieces together. Our yearning for a father like Abraham, our identity. Notice Paul brings that up. A yearning for a king like David. He is the king who makes sense of everything and is the one who brings happiness and fulfillment. He uses the word fulfillment in his text. And he's the deliverer like Moses. He is the one who redeems. Jesus Christ does this. That's what we're going to celebrate at Advent. Let me ask you a question. What are you looking for? And is the time right? Is this the right time to find what you're looking for? To find the answers to the deepest questions? Is it right now? That's what St. Paul says. Heavenly Father, thank you that right now is the right time. It's the right time for thanksgiving. It's the right time to share. It's the right time to trust in your faithfulness. It's the right time to discover who we are. It's the right time to discover your grace and your faithfulness. May each of us discover that during this wonderful time, the time of Christ the King, the time of Advent, the time of American Thanksgiving too. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.